The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the portion we study this evening and make it a source of blessing and challenge. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It is very difficult for us to be involved in one form of testing or another, as is inevitable, without getting the perspective always in proper focus. The best illustration for the moment is the fact that the British were about to sell off most of the naval vessels that are involved in the Falkland Islands conflict. They were about ready to sell them off to Australia. And this would have been a disaster on a disaster. And now, learning the painful way, all things are working together for good, because they realize that they can't get along without a navy. And that's pretty much the way it is in our lives. We face a lot of things that look like disaster on the surface, but in reality, they are not disasters at all. It is just God's way of pushing us through a door of blessing on the other side. I remember a certain young man telling me one time that he wasn't going to go with me to see a movie. Didn't go very often. And he wasn't going to go, and he wasn't going to go, and he bowed his neck and said he wasn't going to go, and I said he could leave home, and his mother wrung her hands, and finally he went, and he was very glad he went. But it didn't look as though it was going to be a good evening at first. So this is the way it often is. The Lord kicks us through some doors that don't look very promising on the surface. But then it's been demonstrated a long time ago that the best laid plans of mice and men, and neither one are, well, the men aren't doing as well as the mice, actually. And, of course, the concept is very simple. What looks like a great thing from a human viewpoint isn't always the Lord's will, and so he shuts a door, and then he opens what appears to be the salt mines door, and it isn't the salt mines at all. It's really wonderful. I like the way Joseph put it when he said to his brothers, when talking to them as the prime minister of Egypt, and they had, of course, sold him into slavery, "You meant it for evil. The Lord meant it for good," which is another way of saying Romans 8:28. So sometimes when things look grim, actually, there couldn't be better, because the Lord is pushing us in certain directions. Now, we have in verse 1, what we studied last night and continue tonight, that same principle with our Lord Jesus Christ. He was tested in all points, like as we are. You will never have a test. You will never have a temptation. You will never have a what you consider justification for bitterness or reaction to life that our Lord Jesus Christ didn't face in the 33 years of his first advent. He was tested in all points like as we are, yet apart from sin, apart from having a sin nature, and apart from any personal act of sin. Now, he started out without the imputation of Adam's sin because of the virgin birth. He did not have an old sin nature because of the virgin birth. He did not have the imputation of Adam's sin because of the virgin birth. And he started out in the prototype divine dynasphere. The same divine dynasphere that is given to us. And any time we linger outside of the divine dynasphere, it is inevitable that we are going to produce from our own volition a great deal of misery. It is also inevitable that the Lord will add to self-induced misery by divine discipline. And the point that is emphasized in chapter 3, verse 1 is a very simple point. The Lord used the power given by God the Father. The same power is available to you in the divine dynasphere. Let's go back for a moment and see how our Lord used the divine dynasphere. First of all, God's game plan for the church age, residence and function inside the divine dynasphere is actually an invention of God the Father. God the Father invented the divine dynasphere, and he invented it, the prototype, to sustain the humanity of Christ during the first advent. The original divine dynasphere actually was a Christmas present, the first Christmas present given on the first Christmas in human history. When our Lord was born, he was given the divine dynasphere, a present from God the Father to God the Son on the first Christmas day. And because there was no genetically formed old sin nature, the virgin birth, the 23 male chromosomes being missing, by which the old sin nature is passed on or imputed. Therefore, our Lord was born as Adam was created, perfect, with one difference. God the Father invented a power system, and our Lord faced the same issue we face in our Christian lives, either choose for it or against it. Of course, our Lord chose for it. Prior to the virgin birth, no divine dynasphere had ever existed in human history. And whatever provision for spirituality existed in the Old Testament, it did not include what we have today as the royal family of God or church age believers. So at birth, our Lord Jesus Christ received both life imputed, and of course he received the divine dynasphere. This is why the scripture says he was filled with the Spirit from birth. We have noted from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, the meaning of the seven spirits. That's one spirit, God the Holy Spirit. The corrected translation as far as we have gone. And to the messenger, the future pastors of the church in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits. The Holy Spirit is the power system for the divine dynasphere. And that's as far as we have gone. Now, the one who has the seven spirits is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who first used the prototype divine dynasphere with such great success that it changed the course of human history and leads to historical trend number one. Jesus Christ controls history. In Matthew 1:18 it says, now the birth of Christ is as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had sex, she was discovered to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. John 3:34, for he whom God the Father has sent, the incarnate Christ, speaks the words of God, for he does not give the Spirit by measure. This is an allusion to the prototype divine dynasphere. Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, again indicating the existence of the prototype divine dynasphere. Now our Lord's function in his humanity, for only the humanity of Christ is related to the divine dynasphere. The Our Lord's function, of course, is first noted in the Scripture as a child in the home. Like all children, he had problems. Like all children, he had to recognize the principle, and often, not with our Lord, but with us, the hard way. God gives children parents so they can discipline them when necessary, so they can assume control over them. And it takes a real nitwit not to be able to control a child when you have at least a, hopefully, at least a 21-year advantage. Now, if you're a 16-year-old brat and you give birth to a child at age 16, well, you're probably not too bright yourself, but you still have a 16-year advantage. And somewhere along the line, you ought to be able to gain control. But nitwits never seem to be able to do it. And they lose the advantage by the time the child is 2 or 3 or 4. Our Lord Jesus Christ was born into a home, a royal home of the dynasty of David. The home is a part of category one truth, the laws of divine establishment. The home is the way and is the school by which children are trained from life, starting from with total helplessness and then going to whatever, anything from Invictus to humility. So the home is organized humility. For without humility, there is absolutely no orientation to life, no human maturity, no teachability. And life, it becomes a miserable, horrible thing. So we have the principle of our Lord being born into the home. And he had parents. And those parents represent authority. We don't start out with freedom in life. We're not born free. Nothing is born free. That is one of the most idiotic misconceptions of life that has existed in our time. We are born helpless and under a system of authority. That big A for authority is the key to life. It's the key to freedom. It's the key to the sanctity of property. It's the key to the sanctity of life. It's the key to live and let live and lots of other things. So our Lord was born, virgin birth, and he had parents. One was his real mother, and one was his father, who is his stepfather, not his real father. Both were descended directly from David. Joseph was descended from David through Solomon. And Solomon had a younger brother named Nathan. And Mary was descended from David through Bathsheba as the mother and Nathan as the son. So we have enforced humility. No one in this life, and I mean no one, ever reaches humility without enforced humility first. And enforced humility means authority. No one ever reaches teachability. No one ever has capacity for life, for love, for happiness, for blessing without humility. Humility is the key to everything in life, and that's true for the unbeliever as well as for the one who has personally believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord responded to the authority of his parents. Now you must remember that human authority is not always going to be fair. That's not even the point. You don't reject authority because authority is unfair. For to reject authority is to reject life. Life cannot exist without authority. And many of the people who have authority are incapable, but that's not the issue. If you take a look at some of the parents today, you'll see that they are incapable. But incapable parents is no excuse for anything. Because whether they are fair or unfair, they still represent a principle of authority that makes the difference between happiness and unhappiness all of your life. And some people never get oriented to life because they have never been oriented to authority starting in the home. And remember the principle, the historical trend. We are the products of our own decisions. Decisions create environment, not environment decisions. And little children start using their volition at a very early age. And they start rejecting authority at a very early age. Or with wise parents using just and fair punishment, but nevertheless punishment. To spare the rod is to spoil the child. And children are not spoiled by giving them things. They are spoiled by lack of discipline. No child has ever been spoiled or can be spoiled by showering gifts upon them. It is the failure to discipline children that makes the difference. Took me probably a long time to get around to thanking the Lord for the fact that I had a tough father. And he saw to it, whenever I was out of line, I was properly disciplined. The only thing is, he had a weak spot, my sister. And I can't ever remember her being properly disciplined. And that's why I make the statement, my father had two only children. Now, it is the positive response to the parents, to their authority, that leads to learning in life. So let's put positive volition. You're the product of your own decisions. Good decisions open the door for greater decisions and more decisions. Bad decisions close the doors and shut down the options in life. Here's the first great decision you make in life. To obey your parents. Whether they're fair or unfair, that's not the issue. And that's the basis for genuine humility in life. And genuine humility is the basis for maturity. If you leave home with genuine humility, you leave as a mature person. Maturity has nothing to do with how many years you have. Some of the biggest babies I've ever seen and some of the most immature children I've ever seen are ages 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. So you're not you may be an adult by age, but you're only a mature human being by means of genuine humility. That's why generally God gave us parents. In some cases, he did not permit the parents to exist. And these idiots that run around looking for their parents when they've been adopted or when they grew up in some home, there's always a reason for that. Had their parents been around them, it would have been destructive. So that's the fact that you say you didn't have fair parents, your parents didn't treat you right, your parents were tough on you, your parents wouldn't let you do what everyone else did. The greatest disorientation to life is to permit a child to become herd-bound. To do what everyone else is doing. To be herd-bound is a disaster. That destroys the possibility for good thinking, sound thinking, and independent thinking. Not all independent thinking is good. Don't misunderstand me. But sound thinking. As a man thinks, so he is. Now, many human beings fail to make the transition from the home as a child to freedom in life as an adult. They reject parental authority and policy and purpose, resulting in becoming a physical adult and a mental child. Or they have the soul of a child inside of an adult body. I first encountered this phenomenon when I was dating in Beverly Hills. the soul of a child in an adult body. And I must admit, those adult bodies were very attractive, but those souls just threw me. Human immaturity or lack of enforced and genuine humility cannot make proper use of freedom, but distorts it into a system of evil by rejecting authority in life. And furthermore, such a person cannot and will not take the responsibility for the function of his own volition. But our Lord Jesus Christ responded to parental authority and functioned under gate 3 of the divine dynasphere. So when in the prototype divine dynasphere, we not only have the filling of the Spirit at gate 1, but we have gate 3 enforced in genuine humility. And our Lord never lost that. No one was ever greater than our Lord's humanity. The genius of it all, the tremendous power of it all, the dynamics of it all, the talent. There wasn't a talent that he lacked of all of the abilities that can be summed up in the human race. And yet, not once did he fail to utilize all of these things, because, you see, he not once was he ever touched by arrogance. You can have the greatest IQ, you can have the greatest talent, you can have the greatest ability. God could give you a tremendously coordinated and strong physical body. You can be a great athlete, you can be a great speaker, you can be a great actor, you can be a great musician, you can be a great business executive, you can be great in any number of professions, and the minute that arrogance touches you, your greatness is dead. We have a system in the military today which creates arrogance. We have a system of bureaucracy. We have the same system of bureaucracy in business today. We have it in government. We have it in the military. We have it in too many police forces. And our own city is now tainted with some of this. It is not lack of ability on the part of those who are involved. It is the arrogance which cancels and neutralizes any system of ability. An athlete who becomes arrogant is no longer great. We've seen this in all the professional sports as one of the major tragedies in the lives of these people. If you see a strike, and I predict you will, I think our football season this year is going to be ruined. If we see a strike, you can count on it. Arrogance, not just greed. Greed is a secondary factor. Arrogance is the primary factor. And arrogance is going to be the major problem. It always is. How can a great, great football team suddenly lose a game to an opponent not considered to be anything but a pushover? Answer, arrogance. My college football coach told me, he said, the worst problem he ever had was always keeping his teams humble to play ball. He said, some people call it being loosed and relaxed. But he said, that isn't really it. He said, the theory, you know, that athletes start a game loose and relaxed come out winners in both baseball and football. I don't know about the others. But they're too tensed up, they make mistakes. He said, that isn't it at all. He said, that's a failure to penetrate the screen. He says, it's whether they're arrogant or humble. And if you start a game arrogant, you'll be humbled by the time the final gun goes off. So it's not a matter of arrogance and goes with being physically tight. And humility goes with being loose and relaxed. Warming up exercises often are to warm up the muscles. They do that, but they're supposed to loosen up your mental attitude. Get everyone doing it together and shouting. But it doesn't work if there's arrogance. Nothing works where there's arrogance. You have arrogant people working for you, and they may have ability, but they're not going to work out. I'll take humility and not as much ability any day working for me. Any day. And there's one thing when you hire people you never see in any resume they give you. They ought to have litmus paper as soon as your hand touches it. If it turns pink, they're arrogant. If it stays blue, they're humble. That would be the best way to hire and fire. So a person who has human immaturity or lack of enforced discipline and genuine humility cannot make proper use of freedom. They distort it into a system of evil by rejecting authority in life. This is one reason I always thought universal military training was good. See, everyone will not necessarily play on a varsity team. Everyone will not necessarily join a fraternity. Everyone will not necessarily be in some type of a group system where they're under authority. And that's why I always thought, at least for men, I don't think it's good for women at all. But I think it's the best thing in the world to have universal military training. You see, it does a lot of things. One, they could teach you something about your country and why we have freedom and why freedom has been provided for us on battlefields. Battlefields in the air, battlefields on ground, battlefields in the sea. This is why we have freedom. And just once, everyone ought to have their hair shaved down to a nub. Just once. Some people like it so well, they never change. But there are just so many benefits that can be derived from everyone going through the same, and everyone doing it. That's fair. In a volunteer military, nothing is fair because you sell them a bill of goods and then they have disappointment after disappointment. But much of the problem we have today is simply because the Army, the Navy, the Marine Corps, the Air Force, they represent a cross-section of society. And in one sense, they're no different from what's on the outside. And that ought to make it clear to a lot of people, because you see in the military, people think, oh boy, it's so much better in civilian life, all these nitwits around. Then they get out and they find out there are more nitwits outside. And with less orderliness, you can take a nitwit and give him a schedule, starting with a bugle early in the morning, keeping working till the sun goes down, and you have a controlled nitwit. But you turn that nitwit out on the street, and you have an uncontrolled nitwit. And there's nothing worse than an uncontrolled nitwit. So our Lord Jesus Christ, inside the divine dynasphere, responded to parental authority and functions under gate 3 of the divine dynasphere. I like Luke 2:51 and 52 in that regard. And he, Jesus, went down with them, his parents, and came to Nazareth. Now the next phrase is very important. And he was subordinate to them. Our Lord's subordination to the Father's plan follows the same parallel. The plan of God the Father is organized humility. The authority of God is the sovereignty of God, and that's enforced humility. And positive volition to the plan of God is genuine humility. And positive volition can be summarized by residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. The filling of the Spirit, you see. Daily perception of Bible doctrine. Application where necessary. At the point of his birth, our Lord so stated his subordination to the Father's plan. Since our Lord in the cradle was in hypostatic union, eternal God and true humanity in one person forever, I rather suspect it was the deity of Christ speaking, since babies traditionally do not speak. Of course, parents always allege they do. That wishful thinking combined with the emotion that comes from having children, immediately afterwards, they are alleged to have spoken great things. But by the time they get me to the cradle, it's da and mama and da-da, and that's about the way everyone starts. Well, verse 5 of Hebrews 10, therefore when he, the incarnate Christ, entered into the world, the virgin birth, He said, and we have a quotation from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. You, God the Father, do not desire sacrifices and offerings. In other words, our Lord did not come in order to, he was a new priest. He was a new high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was not going to offer animal sacrifices. He would institute the cup and the bread, but he would not go through any ritual of the animal sacrifices, the Levitical sacrifices. You do not desire sacrifices and offerings, that type of worship, Old Testament worship. But you have prepared for me a human body. At that time, the first Christmas, I said, our Lord Jesus Christ speaking, I have arrived, that undoubtedly was his deity. In the scroll of the book, the Old Testament, it stands written concerning me. The first advent is clearly and lucidly prophesied in the Old Testament. I have arrived to accomplish your plan, O God. At that time in the cradle he said, I have arrived, first advent, to accomplish your plan. That is the ultimate in subordination to authority. Before the cross, our Lord faced the intensification of that test. In Matthew 26, 36 through 42, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, you sit down here while I go over there and pray. I want you to notice that was not a group prayer meeting like we've just had tonight. The men have met in three groups, the ladies in one. We've had our Wednesday night prayer meeting. There is a definite place for group prayer. There is a definite concept and dynamic behind it, where two or three are gathered into my name, if any two shall agree, and they shall ask, etc. We have studied that before. So Jesus went with them to Gethsemane, and he told them, he didn't tell them to do anything but one thing, sit down here while I go over there and pray. But he did, since it was going to be some form of a group prayer, he took along with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John the writer of Revelation. And he began to experience distress or pressure. Then he spoke with them. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Now here is true prayer. This is what we have in group prayer. Not everyone in our men's group prays. We don't even ask them to. But everyone concentrates. That's the issue. And concentrate with me. Prayer is concentration. That's why some of you will never be able to be effective in prayer. You couldn't concentrate your way out of a paper bag if it took you more than 2 seconds to get out. If you can't concentrate, you can't pray. Everything in life that is significant is related to concentration. Whether it's love and love making, whether it's worship and learning doctrine, whether it's academic life and going to school, whether it's a job, a business, concentration is the issue. Concentration is the dynamics of life. So in verse 39, and when he had advanced a short distance, he fell on his face and prayed. It was a private prayer at this point, and one they couldn't understand, but they were to concentrate with him. He said, my Father, if it is possible, and it isn't, let this cup be removed from me, the cup meaning the cross, bearing our sins. Then he adds, however, not as I will. This is the ultimate in humility. Not as I will, but as you will. They came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. Now that is not concentration. Not the type he commanded. And he said to Peter, I don't know whether he kicked him or not, I would have. So you did not have the power to concentrate with me for 1 hour. He spent 1 hour in prayer. And it's true, he didn't have the power to concentrate for 1 hour. Very few people do, as a matter of fact. You do not have the power to concentrate with me for 1 hour. I did not have it. You know what he was saying by the power of the divine dynasphere? There would come a time when Peter would be able to pray for an hour and concentrate the whole way inside the divine dynasphere, the power system. So he says in verse 41, not keep praying, but keep concentrating and persist in prayer. That's what persisting in prayer is, concentration, in order that you may not enter into temptation. On the one hand, the spirit is willing to concentrate, but on the other hand, the flesh is powerless to concentrate. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, first class condition, and it cannot, your will be done. Now that's the quintessence of humility and greatness. And this came inside the prototype divine dynasphere. The purity of our Lord's motivation is expressed in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And it is related to, again, humility. The corrected translations of Philippians 2, 5 and following, keep on thinking this within you, concentration, which was also resident in Christ Jesus, gate 4 of the prototype divine dynasphere, application of doctrine, who though he eternally existed in the essence of God, Jesus Christ is eternal God, he did not think equality with God a profit, a gain to be seized and held. He did not make an issue out of equality. Only arrogance makes an issue out of equality. Humility never gives equality a thought. He did not make an issue out of equality. But, says verse 7, he deprived himself of the proper function of his deity, the doctrine of kenosis. That would be the function of the first four gates in the prototype divine dynasphere. When he had received the form of a servant, when he had been born in the likeness of the human race. In fact, although he was discovered in outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself, the function of gate 3, by becoming obedient to the point of the death, that is, the death of the cross. John 15:10, if you keep my mandates, you will reside in the sphere of my love complex, just as I, Jesus Christ, have fulfilled the mandates of my Father, and I reside in the sphere of his love complex. The love complex being a synonym for the divine dynasphere. So our Lord's emphasis on doctrine inside the divine dynasphere is a marvelous thing. And the last thing he said on the cross had to do, the last word that he ever uttered was the word doctrine. The impeccability of Christ inside the divine dynasphere becomes a major issue. Impeccability means not liable to sin, exempt by virtue of being inside the divine dynasphere. As long as one remains inside the divine dynasphere, he is free from sin. And when you choose to sin, you step outside to sin. We have studied that pattern. Inside the divine dynasphere is purity, integrity, honor. And as long as one remains in the divine dynasphere through one's own volition, the purity factor remains in status quo. Jesus Christ, during the incarnation, remained inside the divine dynasphere, and therefore he did not commit an act of personal sin. Where the first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. The first Adam was temptable and peccable. He was capable of being tempted and capable of yielding to that temptation, and in fact did. The last Adam was able not to sin in his humanity because of the divine dynasphere. As God, he couldn't sin. But because he resided in the prototype divine dynasphere, he was able not to sin. So we have both the humanity and deity of Christ involved at this point. Christ was born without a sin nature, therefore he could not be tempted from within. His temptations came from without, and they were much more extensive than anything we ever face. The human nature of Christ was temptable, but inside the divine dynasphere, His purity remained intact. His virtue, his honor, his integrity, his sinlessness. Our Lord's temptations to his humanity not only came from outside, but he was tempted by Satan personally. And that in itself is significant. Then in Matthew 4:1, then Jesus was led by the Spirit. This is God the Holy Spirit, gate 1, into the desert to be tempted by the devil. The divine nature of Christ was not temptable. Divine immutability demands impeccability. God cannot become mutable and turn temptation into sin. So his deity was not the issue. Christ is God. He is immutable. He is omnipotent. Always has been, always will be. It's impossible for the deity of Christ to sin, to be tempted, or to be deceived. While Eve was deceived in her original temptation in the garden, our Lord is omniscient and cannot be deceived by Satan or by sin. The sovereignty of God cannot change his mind about sin. The perfect righteousness of God cannot be corrupted by sin. The deity of Christ is not able to sin. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted from God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. Furthermore, he himself does not tempt anyone. The union of undiminished deity with true humanity, of course, meant that Christ was impeccable. He was posse non peccari, able not to sin, non posse peccari, not able to sin. The humanity of Christ was temptable and peccable, but remained in purity inside the divine dynasphere. The deity of Christ was neither temptable nor peccable. Christ in hypostatic union, therefore, was temptable but impeccable. As God, he was not able to sin. As true humanity inside the divine dynasphere, he was able not to sin. So posse non peccari, able not to sin, applies to his life inside the divine dynasphere. Non posse peccari refers to his deity. This then is the picture of the power of the prototype divine dynasphere. And that, of course, introduces again, our passage, Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. So far, this is, we have done this much. And to the messenger, future pastors of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits, God the Holy Spirit is the power system of the divine dynasphere, communicates these things. Now, we've gone as far as he who has the seven spirits. Last night, we studied Isaiah 11, 1 and 2, because here we have the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit under which the phrase seven spirits is presented. But that is one Holy Spirit with seven characteristics called here the seven spirits. And we noted the principle in some detail. This is why we have mandates. The positive mandates, the Holy Spirit, of course, was given without measure to our Lord, and therefore we are commanded, be filled with the Spirit. That's entrance into the divine dynasphere, gate 1. We are commanded, walk by means of the Spirit. This is functioning at the various gates of the divine dynasphere. Negatively, we are commanded, grieve not the Spirit. That's involvement in cosmic 1. We are commanded, quench not the Spirit. Involvement in cosmic 2. The Lord Jesus Christ was sustained then by God the Holy Spirit throughout his earthly ministry. John 3:34, the Spirit was given without measure to the incarnate Christ. Matthew 3:16, the Holy Spirit is mentioned at the baptism in a special way. Matthew 12:18 and 28, the Holy Spirit is related to the ministry of the incarnate Christ. When Christ was being judged for our sins on the cross, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in sustaining him was set aside. There's only one time when our Lord was out of the divine dynasphere, and that was for 3 hours, where he who knew no sin was made sin for us. The personal sins of the entire human race from the beginning of time to the end of time were collected and imputed to Christ on the cross and judged. And this means, of course, that he screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The first vocative, God the Father. Second vocative, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not sustain him, could not sustain him when he was bearing our sins, providing the saving work on the cross. However, the Holy Spirit participated in the resurrection of the humanity of Christ, according to Romans 8:11 and 1 Peter 3:18. From Revelation 1:16, we have the next phrase. So much for the first phrase. Now, from Revelation 1:16, quoted, first of all, we have hepta and asteros. Hepta meaning seven, asteros meaning stars. By comparing Revelation 1:16 with the interpretation given in Revelation 1:20, it is concluded that the seven stars are the seven future pastors of the seven churches. Just as a star is a light container, so the pastor must also be a light container. The light that he must contain in his soul must be Bible doctrine, which he has learned through study. The light must be maximum doctrine resident in his soul to teach the congregation. Hence, we have the phrase kaitus hepta asteros, and this is a part of the accusative plural direct object from echo, which we noted last night. And he who has the seven stars communicates these things. All right, we're now ready for the overall evaluation, but let's see what we have. And to the messenger, the future pastors of the church in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits and the seven stars communicates these things. We're now ready for the evaluation. We have the perfect oida used as a present active indicative. Oida looks like this in the Greek. That's O-I-D-A. And it is correctly translated, I know, but a better translation, I have known. The present tense of duration is often translated like a perfect tense because the present of duration denotes what has begun in the past and continues into the present time. Begun in the past through omniscience, feeding the divine computer, the computer of divine decrees, and continues into the present with a printout of historical trends. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb as God, and the indicative mood is declarative for a statement of absolute and dogmatic fact known to our Lord Jesus Christ in eternity past. Sometime we must stop and note the phrase, I know, from the standpoint of reviewing the doctrine of divine knowledge and the doctrine of divine decrees. But tonight we move on to the accusative plural, direct object, from the noun ergon, which looks like this. In the Greek, that would be E-R-G-O-N, ergon, and it means accomplishments or production. With it, we have the possessive genitive singular from the personal pronoun su, that's S-U. I know your accomplishments. I have known them. There never was a time when he didn't know them as God. I have known your accomplishments. That is your Christian production. Next, we have a conjunction hoti used after verbs of cognizance to give the content. It looks like this in the Greek, and that's H-O-T-I. Hoti. I have known your accomplishments, namely that is the best translation. Then we have that present active indicative of echo, which is used so frequently by the Apostle John. That's E-C-H-O, means to have, to hold, to have and to hold, and other similar meanings. Namely that you have. And the present tense is a descriptive present for what is now going on, a false reputation assigned to the church in Sardis. They have given a false impression to the world, and their false reputation is about to be exposed. The active voice of the church in Sardis produces the action of the verb. There are many churches that have false reputations. They're supposed to be great spiritual churches. In reality, they are not and cannot be without the presentation of Bible doctrine and the communication of the plan of God, i.e., the divine dynasphere. The indicative mood is declarative for the reality of a false reputation assigned to the local church at Sardis. Next, we have the accusative singular, direct object, from the word onoma, which has three related meanings. That's O-N-O-M-A. It means name, it means person, it means reputation. And that's exactly the way we're going to translate. I have known your accomplishments, your Christian modus vivendi, your modus operandi, namely that you have a reputation. And the reputation is that they are a live wire church, the present active indicative of zao, which means to live. That would be Z-A-O, zao. That you have a reputation that you are alive. The descriptive present for what is now going on. A false reputation assigned to the church of Sardis that they were a live wire church, active in perception and application of doctrine. The active voice, allegedly, the church at Sardis is producing the action. This is a declarative, indicative mood for the reality of a false reputation. Namely, that you have a reputation that you are alive. A reputation for being alive implies that the believers in the church at Sardis are positive to doctrine, living in the divine dynasphere, advancing to maturity and forming a pivot for the blessing of the first Gentile client nation to God, Sanatus Populusque Romanus, SPQR. Principle, point one. A false reputation for spirituality and maturity is a sign of cosmic involvement related to the function of hypocrisy. In one night, we're going from humility, a great virtue, to hypocrisy, a great evil. A false reputation for spirituality and maturity is a sign of cosmic involvement related to the function of hypocrisy. Two, to live by one's reputation with people apart from integrity and virtue is to be a cosmic believer, the most miserable Homo sapien on planet Earth. Three, the only reputation that counts is the believer's reputation with God, who cannot be deceived. Four, it is impossible to have a good name or reputation with God apart from consistent residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. And that includes consistent perception of Bible doctrine. Five, the believers of Sardis involved in the cosmic system talk a good fight, which means they have been exposed to excellent doctrinal teaching, but they have learned the vocabulary without its content. They talk a good fight, but they don't fight a good fight. Six, to talk a good fight, the believer only has to know the doctrinal vocabulary. Like I read Super Grace 5 minutes ago. But to fight a good fight, as per 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8, the believer has to be consistent in living inside the divine dynasphere, consistent in the perception and application of doctrine to life. Only epinosis-type doctrine results in both spiritual growth and application to adversity. See, adversity is the testing point. Well, so is prosperity, but in a different way. Point seven. It is easy for the cosmic believer to talk a good fight, but it is difficult for the positive believer to fight a good fight. Talking a good fight is exposure to doctrine, living in the cosmic system while exposed to doctrine, growing in arrogance and functioning under the principle of hypocrisy. Fighting a good fight is learning doctrine, living in the divine dynasphere, growing in grace, applying doctrine to experience. The believer who talks a good fight makes bad decisions. He is spiritually and mentally lazy, negative toward doctrine, but gives the impression of being a spiritual giant. His arrogance is stimulated by approbation from other believers, which only stabilizes and crystallizes his facade of hypocrisy plus his legalistic vanity. We will continue our study of this verse tomorrow night. We're grateful, Father, for the privilege of fellowship in the Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us with regard to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.